So glad you're here. We're studying tonight in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. We're studying the churches that were evaluated by the Lord Jesus through the Apostle John and given to us for our instruction here 2,000 years on. Well, it's probably more like 1,900 years later. Let me bow and ask the Lord to bless our time together, please. Our Father, any time we come to your holy word, we need thy presence, thy guidance by your Spirit, and ask that this evening, giving thanks to you that we can study your word, Father, and the blessing that it is. Father, I ask you to guard my lips and to bless our ears and help us, Father, to take the things to heart, to grow in Jesus Christ that we might know him more each day. And Father, we praise you for your kindness and giving your truth that sets us free. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are seven letters from Christ himself written again through John to actual churches at the time in Asia Minor. And I say at the time, it was about 95 AD. And to each, the Lord wrote a purposeful, and I say that purposeful and specific letter based upon the church's condition and need. And these churches demonstrate to us the various kinds of churches that exist in all ages, so that this instruction is just as applicable today as it was then. Let me read from Jeremiah chapter 7, if you would turn there, verse 23 beginning. And what I want to show you is how this is nothing new in the sense that God has always evaluated his people. And we've told you before, and you know this, that from 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul tells us that the things that were written in the Old Testament by the prophets or for our instruction today, because our condition in sin and our need for righteousness from the Lord himself does not change, and his word is what is so important for us to understand and have. Jeremiah 7:23 says, "But this is what I commanded them." This is God speaking through Jeremiah, or speaking to Jeremiah, saying, "Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. You shall speak all of these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you." That is the serious nature of the issue here, isn't it? That we need to be paying all attention to what God says to us in our time. And what I'm saying to you tonight, back to Revelation chapter 2, this is churches and evaluations so that we can understand what is pleasing to God and what is not pleasing to God. So we're at the church at Thyatira, and beginning in verse 18 of chapter 2, and let me read the message to this church. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds are of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will show her, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The lesson to learn from looking at the evaluation by our Lord for these churches is the same lesson that we would learn, and as we look at the people of old and the mistakes that they made and the hardness of their hearts, we have the same issues today. We are living this, and it's so important for us to understand and follow the path that is pleasing to God, the narrow way that leads to life, not the broad road that leads to destruction. Satan will use any and all means, as you know, to infiltrate God's church and turn it from purity of devotion to Christ that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11:3 to something that it should not be, to something that is pathetic and something that is more in line with the world of evil. Our study of the Lord's evaluation of the church at Thyatira is a church falling into the category, in some ways, that we saw in reading in Jeremiah, and is a type, unfortunately and sadly, of many assemblies that call the name or have the name of Christ that gather today. Now, for certain, not all churches are alike. They differ in background, purpose, form of worship. They differ in style, doctrinal conviction. They differ in emphasis and in various programs and things. And you know that. But what should we be concerned about is not all the stuff, the marketing of Christ even in that sense, not even the numbers. I'm always thankful to see a number of people like we have here tonight, but it's not the numbers that count either. It is pleasing Him. It is pleasing Him. We must be known by our love of His truth. We must be known by exalting what is righteous and condemning what is unrighteous, confronting sin and pursuing holiness. And what we're going to see in our text tonight, as I've already read, is the need for that, because it was not the case at Thyatira, and it isn't largely the case today. The Lord Jesus must be exalted, and He desires His bride, the church, to be holy and pure and intolerant of sin. In fact, if we took the time to go there, I won't, but you should know in Matthew 18, the first instruction that was given to the church in the Gospels, and you know, He said in 16 that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But in chapter 18, He gives instruction about what to do about sin in the church. And that he, in other words, he will not tolerate sin in the church. And yet, churches have defied the will of the Lord, tolerated worldly behavior, worldly thinking, and sin in many forms. The church in Thyatira was the only church in town, and people were stuck with whatever it was, and it was not what it should have been, for shame. And there are countless churches like Thyatira today that are mixed up with worldly thinking and tolerate sin. And this church had gone so far as not just to allow sin, but it talks about in this context, encourages it. And this is a fatal flaw that is the ruin of churches, a ruin of the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what we have here is this first century church, which is a type of a compromising church. And we have many people in churches that are being compromised all over the place. And, you know, we have pressure here constantly to compromise. This church was east of Pergamum, north of Smyrna, and it served originally as a military garrison to guard Pergamus. And it became known for its purple dye. And you may recall that there was a woman in the book of Acts named Lydia who was a seller of purple. And she lived in Thyatira. And she was the first convert on European soil. And she was very likely integral in the beginning of this church. Of course, the city itself was another city of pagan worship. The principal deity was Apollo Trimenus, supposedly the son of Zeus, along with the worship of Apollo himself. And all such false gods, what are they? Ridiculous, right? They're nothing. But so are all the things that anybody puts, even in our country and in our world today, ahead of Christ. Or where things like evolution that denies the work of God in creation and what he has done and is doing. Of major influence in this assembly was this woman here called Jezebel, and I think it's fitting who she really was. She was a self, and I say that, self-proclaimed preacher and teacher. She succeeded in leading the church into terrible corruption, and we shall see that the evils of idolatry and sexual immorality were not only tolerated, but accepted and even advocated by her followers. If we look down in verse 24, we read that those that were engaged there in what they call the deep things of Satan, hardcore involvement with evil. And this is typical of churches that excuse and tolerate sin. It's a form of antinomianism, or emphasizing grace at the expense of holiness and purity and obedience to Christ, which are taught under the umbrella of grace. That if we have true grace, that's a grace that wants to please Christ, that wants to be like him. That's what John says in 1 John, as you know, 3:2. Everyone who has a hope of his coming to be like him purifies himself even as he is pure. So, beginning in verse 18, starting with Christ himself, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write," that angel again is very likely the chief minister in that church. It's an angel can mean messenger. And he's writing to him the valuation that Christ has given him. And the first thing he has here is this description of Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, all-seeing, all-piercing vision, capable of discerning all things. He has perfect judgment. Nobody's going to pull any shenanigans with the Lord Jesus. Nobody's going to hide anything. Nobody's going to be able to twist anything. His eyes, like a flame of fire, are penetrating. And by this, Christ is warning these wicked followers of Jezebel and her message that he not only sees through such, but he will bring judgment. He will bring judgment, and the same is true today. That's why I started with Jeremiah. What happened to the Israelites in their rebellion against Christ? Judgment struck. This wickedness, denying Christ and denying his word and not following what he says. Notice he goes on to say that his feet are like burnished bronze. The idea is the trampling here, and you see this graphic picture of the strength of what is being pictured, that his feet are powerful to trample out the ungodly, his ability to carry out judgment and justice, feet that will stamp out all vile thinking and all wrong behaviors. His churches will answer to him, and his terrible judgment is what will occur when the church allows itself to be contaminated with false doctrine and living in disobedience to him who is Lord. And by the way, the lordship of Christ is huge. That's a big deal. I hope you know that. His message, again, emphasizes holiness. That's set apart unto him. It emphasizes his deity and his judgment. And this is not comforting. This is a fearful thing. Go back a few pages to 1 Peter just for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 15. 1 Peter 4, 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. Now, who's in charge? God is. And be sure your sin will find you out. But he goes on to say, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, now he's talking here of Christian that is doing the righteousness of Christ, doing what is honoring to Christ. He's living according to his word. Not that anybody lives perfectly, but he is a one that is truly following him. He says he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. But notice what he says in verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Where does judgment begin first? Where does he expect us to be as the representatives of his most precious and holy name? We carry the name Christian, claim to be the light of the world, and we're walking around in the contamination of the world and in things that are totally in opposition to him and are disgusting to him, and proclaiming his name. How foolish, how terrible, how wrong. Well, back to our church in here. This is a church of compromise. It's a church of infiltration and ruin, and we will see that this fits the church of the Dark Ages or the Roman church, because what I have told you is I believe that these churches also follow a consistent timeline of the church age. They give us a view in general of what's going on in the church age at any time. And when we get to the timeline, which we hopefully will here in a little bit, the church of mixing with the world, the government, and false religion with the truth of Scripture, this is a description of Christ, and it's showing his radical opposition and intolerance of it, what he really thinks about it. But he begins in verse 19 with his commendation. He says, I know. Now, if he just stopped there, that right there, his omniscience is in perfect judgment. He knows everything about them better than they know themselves, obviously. He says, your deeds. This is always a reference to the fruit of the life in relation to doing God's will, and this he will describe. Within the whole was a serious, I believe, good remnant, okay? So even though the church is contaminated, there is within this church those that are seeking to honor God and don't have anything to do with this woman, Jezebel. They truly want to honor Christ. And I said earlier, it's the only church in town. And he says, I know your love and your faith. Now, these are, of course, the most commendable things. In other words, with these that he's talking about within here, and we know that from the context of the things that he's saying here, that he separates out in various places those that are following the track of some sense of righteousness and those that are following Jezebel. But he's talking sometimes in general to the whole church. Sometimes he's talking just to those that are struggling separately from this terrible, vile disease of, so we'll call it, of sickness that has infiltrated the church like a cancer. He says, I know your service and perseverance. These were truly serving the Lord, these that he's talking about here, and doing so with perseverance, enduring and having patience, showing continuance in the things of God. And he even says that your deeds of late are greater than at first. And not only that, they're displaying progressive actions, he says, of a growing degree. And this is characteristic of the truly saved, isn't it? We are to grow in sanctification. So as many were going the wrong direction, there must have been this minimal core of the redeemed growing in Christ. And they are doing more things. Of course, we recognize that just doing more things, even in the name of Christ, if they're not the right things, are useless. And we remember the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount again, 7:21. We did this in your name, did that in your name, etc., etc. And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. But here his focus is on, it seems to be on those loyal to him within this church. These are actually living within the truth and in true devotion to Christ. Now, the same was true, by the way, and that's one of the reasons I went there, in Israel. There was always a remnant that were truly doing God's will. They loved their Lord, and they were following after him. You know, Paul even talks about that in Romans 11, that he had saved 7,000 that he knew of, to that were genuine, that were true to him. So just reading this, though, through verse 19, we would think things are acceptable and commendable in this church, that everything is all right. But more broadly, under the Lord's name, they have a great fault, don't they? And there is a sense of progression in this passage of those that are within bearing up, while the greater numbers of people in the church are not okay, but are in true spiritual ruin. And it fits the same pattern of many churches, a sort of mixture, so that some within the church have their blinders on in both directions, other or directions away from Christ, while those who truly know the Lord don't know how to react to certain trends, and so they dwell close to their those that are minded like them in kinship, and those that in sin have their own little nest of error and wickedness within the hole where they do their thing. Now, as a child, I witnessed this because growing up in a little town, Plainview, Texas, there wasn't a whole lot of church choices there, especially back in the 50s and 60s. The movement of Bible churches and those things hadn't sprung up yet, and so you had the main denominations. And there was a lot of fal-de-rah, and yet in the midst of that, there were people that knew the Lord, that loved Him, and they were doing good things. There are all kinds of situations today like this that you see. I know a few years ago, Jan and I were visiting one of her relatives, and we went to a church that they're going to. It was a big mega church, like giant. And one of the things they showed us is they had two services. And what was comical about that in that sense was they had this giant auditorium. That was for the up-to-date hip, you know, service. And somebody told me that the music in there was so loud that it would bust your eardrums. And then they had another auditorium that was probably, I'd say, about one-fifth the size of the big auditorium. And that's where the old fuddy-duddies met, you know, singing the old gospel hymns and the stick-in-the-muds. That they had a different service going on. And this is just another way of trying to accommodate, you see, bringing the world into the church, isn't it? Isn't that what's really going on there? You know, the concern is not, what does Christ think? And that's what it should always be. And so this idea of the church largely contaminated deep in sin and not representing Christ, it's not a big deal to many people. They just think that it doesn't make any difference. But it does make a difference to our Lord. We move to verse 20. He says, but I have this against you. I have this against you. And it points to this major defect, which we might read that and think this is a small thing, but it's not, because of what he goes on to say. It involves heresy at the highest levels. And he says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. Tolerate means you let her alone she operates freely. You overlook her, or it may be that you just suffer through that, but you're looking the other way. You, the church being in general, allow her to continue poisoning the ministry. You turn your head. This is compromise. This is mentality took over what we know historically in the Roman Catholic Church. And even as a woman, what does the Roman Catholic Church do? But it worships Mary. It divides the worship of that she belongs only to Christ with Mary. And of course, Mary would be turning over in glory with that. And what is interesting, the name Jezebel is probably not literally her name, but it is a reference to the Jezebel of the Old Testament and this evil person that she was steeped in evil. And that's the reason that he is calling her Jezebel. What does she do? She says that she's a prophetess. She calls herself, when she is not, someone self-proclaimed representing God and teaching, of course, obviously, contrary to 1 Timothy 2:12, where a woman is not to speak or take leadership in a ministry. And she leads astray, disregarding God's commands and doing the opposite, resulting in all of this. The wages of such evil is going to be prominent and seen in acts of immorality, he says. She's not teaching a transformed heart, is she? She's not teaching separation from the world. She is teaching a form of ecumenism with the world. She's teaching bad theology. She's teaching perversion. And her lack of discernment and concern and the fact that she's teaching them to eat things sacrificed to idols, she's waving it as such in front of them, boldly, disrespectfully, with no concern for righteousness, leading the people astray. And she presents a union, in other words, with idol worship, saying that all of this kind of behavior, which is the opposite of love for God, first and foremost, and love for one another, and righteousness and truth, doesn't matter. Now we should ask ourselves the question, how could a church succumb to that? How does this happen? Well, they were doing it then, weren't they? And many are doing it today. When these things take over, and they did then, what happens? The power belongs to them. And on our timeline, it would be some time. We're talking about the Dark Ages. We're talking about the Roman Church before the Reformation. And the immediate church couldn't deal with her apostate leadership, nor her sin. There were those who within recognized this evil. And how do we know that? That is seen by the phrase that is stated here, I gave her time to repent. That's verse 21. I gave her time to repent. In other words, she had been confronted from within by those who were carrying God's truth and were concerned about it. And this is much like what we see in the Old Testament prophets that I read earlier in Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. But the people in charge, the people that had taken hold of the position of hierarchy would not listen to them. And her popularity had built protection around her. She worked in the non-converted, convincingly pushing that paganism and experiences even to the point of immorality, which were not just okay in her book, but were good. Now, beloved, be mindful that there is a movement in this day of humanism and antinomianism under the umbrella of a Christian name which appeals to the flesh. It's a false doctrine and a twisted popular teaching that sin doesn't matter because grace abounds. Now, we could go to Romans 6:1, where Paul talks about that, but that is rampant in our day. That God's not concerned about our sin and what we do, because after all, Jesus paid it all. He just doesn't care. It's antinomianism, which is against the law, or a form of libertinism in various forms. Going to verse 21 again, I gave her time to repent, meaning there was a confrontation and this terrible witness in the church, but she and her followers rejected it. Didn't mean anything to them. In fact, her response was she does not want to repent. And this is not a matter of confusion. It's a matter of the unconverted hardness of a heart. Ultimately, it is Christ rejection. And may I just say, it is a form of self-righteousness, isn't it? I don't need to repent. If you've tried to witness to certain individuals, I certainly have at times, told me, well, I'm a good person. I don't need that. They're not in the least bit interested in repenting. They do not know who they are, or they don't care who they are. They don't really believe that any of this anyway, and that's exactly what you have here. They don't believe in a transformed life. They don't see themselves as sinners. Whatever I do and my self-righteousness is right. They deny the Scripture. They twist grace. They give every kind of license to the flesh, and they create their own self-made religion under the guise of Christianity. This is nothing more than heresy. Now, there's a big movement that borders in this thought in the evangelical community today, even among those that are in the anti-lordship group. They are antinomian and some relish in their sin, claiming salvation, but avoiding any kind of conversation about the new birth, and they bring worldliness into the church as a matter of taste, just a matter of taste, and claiming all is acceptable to Christ because of his grace. Verse 22 says, behold. Now here's the Lord's reaction. And that behold means pay attention to my words, doesn't it? I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Now this is a picture of idolatry and adultery with her. In other words, those who join with her in her sin, he says he's going to throw into great tribulation. Now this should ring a bell with you. It has two possibilities. And when you think, because there's other terminology here about the coming of Christ and the promises that are seen here very clearly, and again, we're talking about these churches that represent churches of all time and according to a timeline. And so the whole book of Revelation is moving towards the coming of Christ. And so one of these possibilities is when he's referring to the great tribulation, he's saying that instead of being caught up with the true saints, in other words, the real church, they will be cast, these kinds of people that have this kind of, quote, religion, will be in the great tribulation, the very same one that Christ talks about in Matthew 24, and which is filled in the Old Testament promises of the day of the Lord. But it also fits, and we'll talk about that in a minute, with some things that occurred in the Dark Ages that were horrendous things, that really bordered on things like that which happened in the tribulation that's going to happen. He says in verse, all the way down to verse 26, and he's going to just jumping ahead for a minute. He says, he who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, I will give authority over the nations. Now, what is he talking about there? He's talking about authority over the nations. He's talking about his coming kingdom, and that's why I said that. But we will discuss that shortly. But the history of Thyatira that we know of does not declare or show anything in history like what Christ is talking here about in the immediate. But by timing, this church represents the Dark Ages. And the Dark Ages were characteristic of a famine and the Black Plague in Europe that killed more people than all the wars in Europe put together. And I think what he's saying is that we should have nothing to do with those who dabble in Christianity and mix it with evil and mix it with false doctrine and remain attached to the world in various forms, because all of that is appalling to Christ. Isn't that what he's saying? We get to verse 23, and he says, "And I will kill her children with pestilence." And that's one of the reasons that I believe this is also referring to the Dark Ages. "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your deeds." This is a severe warning to their offspring, not even just her physical offspring, but it's also her spiritual children. Those who follow this twisted theology and adapt her supposed Christianity, this broad road theology that leads to destruction, it's a terrible path. And think of what has happened in the Roman Catholic Church. It's not only noted for its false, deviant system, kissing rings and worshiping Mary, but it's also noted over the years for incredible perversion and scandals and covering up all manner of evil. Verse 24. "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden on you." And that's why I said at the beginning, this is a divided church. It was the only church in the town. It was the only church available. And for years, the Roman Catholic Church was the only church available. But there has always been a remnant within that truly know the Lord. This whole business here is incredibly, incredibly important. When he says, "I will give to each one of you according to your deeds," because he's the one, he says earlier, who searches the minds and hearts. And now he says, "But to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you." So this deep things of Satan is this terrible philosophy that God wants you to know all manner of evil. Don't follow or buy into that. In fact, for a moment, go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 and verse 4. Here's the garden scene and exactly what Satan did in talking to Eve. Look at verse 4. Genesis 3, 4. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from this tree that he told you not to eat of, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" In other words, God's withholding something from you. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate, and then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings, and you know what they did? They hid, because now there is a separation between them and God in their disobedience, and they've cast, as we know, the entire offspring, all of us, into a state of terrible sin. We don't need to partake in evil. We are never to engage in evil. In fact, I'm going to go just for a moment to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. There are a number of places you are certainly familiar with Philippians 4:8, that whatever is pure and righteous and holy and good, let your mind dwell on these things. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20 says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking." In other words, be mature like Christ. "Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." And I'm sorry, but he's branching off there talking about the explanation of tongues. But the idea is, don't be children in your thinking. Grow up. Think like Christ. In evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In other words, what are infants? There's a form of innocence there with them. And in the things that are corrupt and evil and wicked and dark, we are to be like children, innocent. Back in our text, he again says in verse 25, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast." And here's that word, "until I come." Until I come. Again, it's pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ himself. And this is a promise. And he says clearly that what it represents is God speaking to us who have that true connection with him, where we, in heart and from a right heart, we want and desire to keep his deeds. We are to be overcomers. We are to be obedient. And he says here in verse 26, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, I will give authority over the nations." A direct promise regarding the coming kingdom of Christ on the earth. Isn't that what that is? Now you see, all of this is what? It's by faith, isn't it? It's by faith. You have always two tracks before you, and this track even is mixed up in the midst of the church. You have a track of evil for the immediate and the popular and the broad road and that looks so shiny and makes everybody, quote, happy. At least that's the impression that it gives. Or you have the way of Christ, the narrow way, the narrow gate that leads to righteousness, that few there be that find it. And what you have with one is the broad road is the promise of destruction and trouble. But what you have with the narrow road is the promise of Christ for eternal glory. What does it profit a person, a man, a woman, to gain the whole world and lose their soul? And the point is that you will show what you do in your deeds by whether you're truly converted, by your desire to please God rather than men, and it will result in a future blessing to those who overcome, and that is the issue. And all the things that can get in our way, we just need to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, because there's going to be a lot of stuff that's going to get in your way. Verse 28, he says, "And I will give him the morning star." What's the morning star? Well, for time I won't go there, but Revelation 22:16, it's Christ himself. This is a reflection of Christ's glory based on the fact that we must have Christ himself. He's giving Christ himself, in other words. We'll be in glorious union and fellowship with him, reigning and ruling with him forever. And I know that Christ is really what's missing largely in, I'm not saying there aren't some, just like in Thyatira, that within the church, even that church that don't know him, it's hard to understand, but I think it's true, that having Christ is what is missing in the Roman church. A church committed to wrong doctrine and practices, wicked hierarchy, the Pope rather than Christ, falsely worshiping Mary, falsely interpreting Scripture to continue the sacrifice of Christ in transubstantiation, that is, that supposedly the elements actually become his body. And this somehow makes one right with God, just doing these things and following liturgy rather than recognizing that I must, by faith, have Christ at the center of my life, Christ inhabited in my heart. So I have a few minutes only left, but what is the timing era of this? Well, from about 600 A.D. to 1513 A.D., and I believe it began with this period of time, the Dark Ages, with the consecration of Gregory the First. He was the first, he was called a bishop, but he was the first really pre-pope of Rome, which led to the structured Church of Rome, moving away from conversion to religion, the sacraments as a means of grace, the movement to liturgy, the idols, worship of Mary, and the controlling church that becomes high in religion, using the name of Christ, mixing with the paganism of the world. And this is the Dark Ages, a time of deprecation and depreciation of morality, scholarship, achievement, and certainly righteousness and true relation with Christ by faith. And the true church within that church was driven underground. Paganism prevailed. And instead of taking on statues and the worship of Mary and indulgences to build a cathedral and all of that, traditions instead of truth, there were those within who sought the truth, worshiped the true God of the Bible. But the church in general went from being in bed with a powerful government that started with Constantine, as you know, in 313, to becoming the controlling factor as the government, really. The church became the government, or indistinguishable from the government for all of Europe. Now, this is the biggie here, where Christ says in verse 22, "I'll throw her on a bed of sickness." Well, first came in 1315, the Great Famine. This famine within Europe alone killed 50% of all the people in Europe. And then 30 years later came the Black Plague, a pandemic that resulted in the deaths of more than 50 million people in Europe, or 60% of the remaining population of Europe. And that occurred from 1346 to 1353. The people were infected through fleas and that lived on rats and rodents. And particularly, get this, it affected the Roman Catholic priest because they were pressed upon to be in charge of taking care of the people and the bodies and the sicknesses and all of this. And because of this, the priest died in even greater percentage numbers than the populace. Now you see the words of Christ, I'll cast them on a bed of sickness. Here's a writing from that day that describes the plague. It says, they died by the hundreds, both day and night, and all were thrown in ditches and covered with earth. And as soon as the ditches were filled, more were dug. And I, Agnola de Tura, and I buried my five children with my own hands. And so many died that all believed it was the end of the world. The condition of the people was pitiable to behold. They were sickened by the thousands daily and died unattended and without help. Many died in the open street, others dying in their houses. And the stench and the rotting of bodies was so extreme. Consecrated churchyards did not suffice for the burial of the multitudes of bodies which were heaped by the hundreds in vast trenches. What a picture. And it really reminds me of what is ahead in the Great Tribulation. Now, the church ruled the world, except it wasn't ruling spiritually, only politically. And its leaders were not concerned for Christ, God's word, just their power. And Christ would not have it, would he? During this period of history, the Catholic Church introduced many heresies. I'm just going to mention a few. Justification through works rather than faith in Christ. Led up to indulgence sales. That's incredibly wicked. Selling indulgence, you understand what that is? That's giving you a certificate that you can commit X number of sin because you gave money. The worship of idols and images while the scriptures were hidden away, not to be seen by the public at all, not discussed, not proclaimed. And of course, they persecuted those like Tyndale who first attempted to publish the Bible in the language of the people. Celibacy of priest, which is Nicolaitan teaching that we talked about previously, which didn't last because there was much perversion behind the scenes. Confessing sins to an intercessor, which gave power to the church rather than to Christ. And then there was things like purgatory and penance and Mary worship and salvation again by works. And the Jezebel of Thyatira, that period became, in effect, what we're saying is, I believe, the Catholic Church. And by the way, if you have questions about Roman Catholicism today, and I'm not trying to be, I have friends that are Roman Catholic and always have, but Mike Gendron, who has spoken at this church, is a good place to go to look for literature and try to understand, to get your arms around that. He has a ministry called Proclaiming the Gospel. So, what do we learn? In Thyatira, we are to purge the church or be consumed with false teaching and evil that Christ will not have. He requires true faith, Christ-centeredness, purity in his church, and his people. And those who play at religion but are not truly dedicated and committed in obedience to Christ and his word not only serve as stumbling blocks but will have incredible trouble ultimately because of their separation from God. Playing church will not do, will it? We must seek Christ exclusively, believing him, trusting him, repenting of our sins, coming to him alone. The famine and the black plague were so incredible in devastation that many who remained alive saw and believed that it was the judgment of God, and so it was. And it weakened the Roman Catholic Church, and it led the way, in some sense, to the Reformation. Now, what do we learn about God? He requires our hearts, not religion. His kingdom is not of this world. They don't mix. We dare not compromise. We must be a people of the Word, measuring everything in life by what the Lord commands. God has one means of coming to Him through Christ alone. God will do what He says. He warns, and we'll carry out His warnings. And what do we learn about man? Of course, natural man is unsaved. He wants a religion that fits his sin. He wants to rule himself and continue in his sin. And that religion without God is nothing more than, it's just foolishness, isn't it? It's a deviation that is ugly. And it is self-promotion rather than promotion in the glory of God. Man wants this world. They want the darkness. They want the sin. They want the things of this world that we know will not last. Instead of embracing the true and the living God with all of the promises that He gives of eternal life and glory. I hope you see that in looking at this, and if you try to apply it today to what's going on, how important is it that we truly follow Jesus Christ? How important is it to really know Him? How important is it to be in His Word? How important is it to walk in righteousness and honor Him, to glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh? How important are all of these things? And foremost in your mind and mine should be our relationship to Jesus Christ, above and beyond anything and everything. To be right with Him, to be in His truth, to be walking in the light, to be serving Him, to be knowing Him, to be in communion with Him, to be growing in Christ, all of those things are not possible if the church and the message and what we're believing and what we're following is a mixture of confusion and wickedness and evil. That will never work, will it? It can't work. It is the truth that sets us free. It is the glory of Christ in righteousness and holiness and purity and all of that. So, Thyatira is an important one. We have three more to go. One of those has to do with the Reformation. And then we get that Sardis, then we get to Philadelphia, and that has to do with the Great Awakening that took place. And then we get into Laodicea, which I believe is the typical of the church today, which is the declining church, all of that. Very important. These are excellent to study in that sense. Let me close this in prayer. I'm over time. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Said a lot of hard things tonight. Father, your word confronts us. It gets up righteously in our face, and we are so immersed in that which is wrong and evil. Oh, I pray You'd purify us and cleanse us and help us to walk in a path that is pleasing to You. Bless everyone here and in the sound of my voice. And may Jesus Christ be honored in our lives. We are so privileged to call Your name, so privileged to have Your word. I pray you'd bless it to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that it would do a work within us. To the praise and glory of his name, we pray. Amen.